We were under the weather and didn't expect it, but it just kind of came on suddenly. But it's good to be back, good to be here on Wednesday. I really do appreciate these nights, just getting into the Word and going through it at a snail's pace sometimes, but it's beneficial. It really is uplifting for me. I hope so for you. But speaking of that, we are in the Bible tonight, the book of Acts. And if my memory serves, we are in chapter 20, right toward the end. Just a reminder that we have as our book of the month, it's called The Handwriting on the Wall by Dr. David Jeremiah. We actually sold out of this on Sunday. The first day we sold all of them. We ordered more. They're here now. So if you're interested in picking up a copy, it's just $5, but it's all about prophecy, and more specifically, the prophecy that we see in the book of Daniel. You know, you look about what's going on in the world right now, and look at Russia, Ukraine, you look at the famines, you look at plagues, you look at natural disasters, you name it, and it's hard to look at those events and not see a biblical pattern emerging. Well, a lot of that was written about in the book of Daniel, which is what this is all about, the handwriting on the wall. Again, just $5. It is available tonight if you'd like to pick up a copy or two or three or hand them out to people who are interested in that kind of thing. And remember, the bookstore will pay your sales tax, so you don't need to worry about that. But we just really want to get this out to people. We're not making any money on this book. I want you to know that. We're just literally buying it and then passing it on and getting it to people so that we can get this information into your hands. But again, Dr. David Jeremiah, The Handwriting on the Wall. Well, with that, if your Bibles are open, mine is open to the end of Acts chapter 20. And let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this time that you've given. And Lord, we know that we're not guaranteed tomorrow. We don't know what's coming. We don't know what you have in store for the future, but we know that you have a plan. With everything that we see all around us, with the chaos and the insanity and just all the fear that seems to be in the world right now, and all the anxiety and the pressure and the economy issues and the war issues and the health issues and all these other things that people are focused on, it can be a very anxious time. But that anxiety, Lord, we know can be diffused when we remember that nothing happening right now is not according to your plan. Your word says that you declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that haven't yet happened. And so we know that everything here is just bringing us farther and farther along the road. And it's a road that, honestly, Lord, as believers, we look at with anticipation because we know it leads to you. It leads to the upward call. And so we pray that as your will continues to unfold through the world, that you would remind us of these things, that you are truly in control, that this is your church, this is your earth, we are your people, and it's your will. And Father, we know that nothing on earth will be able to change that. And we rest in that. We rest in that protection. We ask that as we open the Bible tonight and we open up your word and we read what it has to say to your church, to us, to your people, that we'd apply these things and that we would live them out. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we weren't here. The week before last, if you remember, just to get us caught up, we're in Acts chapter 20, and the Apostle Paul is in the city of Ephesus, and he's writing to this church. And you remember that this message is unique because up until now, he's been writing basically to the world. It's been evangelistic. He's been ministering to Jews. He's been talking to them and Gentiles. But now here, he shifts gears a little bit, and he starts talking to the church specifically. And he addresses a number of people in the church. He starts off by calling the elders of the church, talking to them, kind of commissioning them into the ministry. And you remember we talked about some elements that a healthy ministry should have, some things that the Apostle Paul kind of emulated, things like humility and he experienced difficulty. We see that. There was equity. And in other words, he ministered to everyone equally. There was tenacity in the face of objection and difficulty and hostility even. Paul continued to push forward, so we talked about that a little bit. There was integrity in the ministry, that everything he did was done faithfully to the Lord in the name of the Lord. There was, finally, we ended last time with security. And that is to say that every ministry should be concerned with the security, the spiritual security, the health, the well-being, the integrity of the flock, of the ministry itself. And that is here, as he explains, a protection against things like heresy in the world. He even talks about that. He says, guard yourselves and for all the flock. He says that God has made you overseers, because after he leaves, savage wolves will come in, not sparing you or the flock. And from their own ranks, even, there will be people who rise up teaching wrong things to deceive a number of believers. And that actually happened at the church in Ephesus. It's the reason why later on in the book of Revelation, this church is mentioned by name by Jesus, saying, look, you've done a lot of great stuff, but you've forgotten what it was you were there to do to begin with. You've forgotten your first love. You've left that. And so he talks about the need for security in the church. And that is a very real need, I think, in today's day and age. We live in a time where truth has been relegated to the realm of relativity. And that means that it can be whatever anyone wants it to be. Your truth can be different than my truth, can be different than someone else's truth. And the world would say we're all equally right. And none of us has the right to challenge anyone else. And objectivity is out the window and subjectivity has taken its place. And that's where we live. And that means that there are places where, as Paul predicted, there have been people who've risen up and they've changed the message of the Bible. They've omitted things that God emphasized. They've brought in things that God never mentioned. I remember following at one point in time a very popular pastor in that day, and he was great. He produced a lot of material for people to use at home, CDs, DVDs, VHS tapes, things like that, small group devotionals. And for a while, he was pretty solid. And then one day, he started changing the tune. And he was teaching things like there's no hell, there's no punishment, there's no such thing as sin. All of that is a fable, that you can be anything you want to be in your own mind as long as you're convinced of that. And that's good enough. You can earn your way to heaven. You can earn your way to God. There is no objective right or wrong. And this stuff started coming out in his material. It became so bad that the church he planted had to kick him out. They fired him. They said, you can't be here anymore. And the evangelical world, one by one, started pulling all of his material out of the churches, out of the bookstores. But it happens. There are those wolves in sheep's clothing. They come in, they're there, they look the part, they sound the part, and then very subtly the tune starts to change. It reminds me a lot of what happened in the Garden of Eden, to be honest with you. You remember when Eve was there and God was there and Adam was there and God told Adam and Eve, you can eat of any tree of the garden except for this one. In that day you will die. You remember what the serpent said to Eve. Did God actually say? And this reminds me of that because there's an old adage that goes, the best lies are 90% true. You think about what happened when the serpent came up to Eve and asked her the question, did God really say? And then the conversation that comes out of that. In that question, he affirms that God is there. He affirms that God said something, that God has a rule, has a law, has a will. But then he twists it just enough to where it seems believable to her. Oh, no, 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 no. What he really meant was this. You got it all wrong, Eve. In fact, God's just trying to keep you from something that he knows is going to make you just like him. It was a lie. But it was 90% true. There was a God. He had spoken. He had spoken to Adam and Eve. He was very specific about not wanting them to do things. And the serpent affirmed all of those, but then changed the reason, changed the motive. We see that happening in the world. You can see that happening in some churches. And Paul knew that would happen here at Ephesus. So he warns them about that. And then he comes to the point where he's got to go. And so he gives them a salutation there at the end of verse 31. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years. I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And then where we pick off this week, verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the work of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You know, Jesus made a very powerful promise in the Gospel of Matthew. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. You remember him making that promise? It was on the heels of Peter's great confession. He says, Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. You know, there are those who believe that what Jesus says next is to build up the primacy of Peter, is the way it's taught in some places in the Catholic world, for example, that Peter then becomes the foundation because he says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. The problem with believing the church was built on Peter is that's not what Jesus said. He said, you are Peter, you are Petra, you are a pebble, in other words, literally in the Greek. You're a pebble of a man, Peter, but on this rock, on this Petros, he says, on this giant boulder of truth that you have just proclaimed, on that I will build my church. It's not going to be on you or any other person or any other great preaching or any other individual. It's going to be on the truth of who Jesus is. And on that truth, when we as the church stand there and we don't move from it, we don't let wolves come in, we don't let heresy come in, we guard the flock against things of the world that would attempt to change the message of the Bible, Jesus promises, on that rock I will build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. It's a safe place to be when you stay in the Bible. It's one of the reasons we do that every Sunday morning, every Wednesday night. This is right where we are. I will be honest with you, if I were to ever bring my life outside of Scripture, I'd be terrified. I wouldn't know how to make sense of anything. I'd look at the news, I'd look at pandemics, I'd look at the economy and politics and crime and everything else going on in the world, and I would be just like everyone else trying to make sense of it, trying to figure it all out, but I don't have to do that. I know who's in charge. I see the writing on the wall, as it says in the book of the month. I can tell that God is orchestrating all of these things because he tells us about it right here in his word. And so right here is where we can live. In these words, in these pages, in this book, in the written revelation of God, we can stand there and be safe, and the gates of hell won't prevail against us. That is where Jesus builds his church, because it's his church. It's not Peter's church. It's not anyone's church. It doesn't belong to any organization. Each congregation doesn't belong to the board or the membership or the pastor, the elders, anybody else. It isn't anyone's church but that of the Lord Jesus. Peter's confession was, you are the Christ. And Jesus says, on that truth, I'm building my church. And in that, I'm going to protect it and keep you from all of harm. And so Paul gets to this point where he's talking to the church at Ephesus. And he says, look, I've done everything I can. I've given you good, solid teaching. He says, night and day, for a period of 3 years, I taught you everything I could. I discipled you. I did not cease to admonish each one with tears, coming alongside every single person in that body, teaching, discipling, building up. And then what he does is he says, now I commend you to God. I'm giving you over. He's going to be in charge. He's always been in charge. It's his church to begin with. And he's the one who's able to build you up, to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He's the one that's going to take it on. It's his church. It's his vision. It's his purpose. We're his people. And sometimes that's all we can do, is we can just give it over to the Lord. It's not our ministry. It's not our small group. It's not our Bible study. It's not our class. It's not our congregation. It belongs to God, and we can do our part. We should do our part. We should teach and be faithful and do all these things. But at the end of the day, sometimes all we can do is say, I'm going to give it to the Lord. And he's going to build this church. He's going to shrink this church. He's going to move it. He's going to direct it. He's going to change gears. He's going to cause people to leave and people to come in. And he's going to bring new ministries and take away some old ones. And there's going to be change and transformation. And it's all the Lord's. All I can do is give it to him. And so that's what he does. Verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own need and to the men who were with me. The Apostle Paul was a tent maker. You remember that, because when he got here into these cities and he got there and sat next to other tent makers, and you know, there was a big trade fair there in the temple, and they were kind of all sitting according to what they did, tent makers and carpenters and metalsmiths, all sitting with one another. He was a working guy, a blue-collar guy who provided for his own needs. And it's interesting that he points that out, because in the book of Peter, in 1 Peter, I believe, chapter 5, he talks about this. He says not to do ministry for what he refers to as filthy lucre. And in the King James Version, anyway, it puts it that way. Filthy lucre is what he calls it. Now, it doesn't mean to say that you can't be paid in the ministry. The Bible says the worker is worthy of his wages. It doesn't mean to say you can't do it for free. What it means to say is that Paul's motivation here is entirely pure. He's not in this for fame or riches or fortune, and there are people who are in the ministry for that, unfortunately. They want to sell books, they want to be on TV, they want their name to be out there, be all over the radio, to be all over everybody's everything. They want their name to be on everyone's lips. And you can kind of tell who are, you know, who's all about that when you look at their ministry, and there's their big name and their big head, and behind them it says something about God, and you think, you know, who is this really about? There are other people, I would say, on the far other end of the spectrum in ministry, who take vows of poverty. I don't think that's required either, but they do that. These are vows that say they will own and possess nothing more than is needed for their immediate daily needs. And so they'll have clothing and toothbrushes, and they'll have clean socks and soap and things like that. But they're not going to own TVs and computers and phones and all this other stuff that most people have. I don't think it's necessary, but it sure does take that I desired no one's gold or clothing to the extreme. The point here is that ministry was done for the sake of the Lord, for the sake of the ministry, for the service, not for all the things that could come with it. And so he says that he took care of his own needs, and to the men who were with me, they took care of their own practical daily needs. There's a benefit in that. You know, in the ministry, we call those tent makers after Paul's example. There's another word for it, and that is to be very often referred to as a bivocational pastor, and that is somebody who works part-time at the church and has a regular full-time job or a part-time job or something like that. Usually it's in a smaller church that can't afford a full-time pastor but needs a pastor, so they'll have bivocational, or somebody who volunteers as the pastor and they work somewhere else. I will tell you, I think those are some of the most effective ministers in all of the evangelical world, because they're not motivated by money. There's no money in it for them. They don't have anything on the line. When you go to work full-time in a church, there is a sort of dependency on that, because, you know, I'm full-time here at the church, and that's how we feed our family. That's how we pay our mortgage. And that is sometimes in your mind when you look at the budget or you wonder how are we doing, because there is a portion of you that's attached to the finances of the church body. But for people like Paul, or people who serve on a volunteer basis, I think they are some of the most effective people. I also think they're some of the most genuine people, because they're not there for money. They're not being paid anything. I think the heart of a volunteer is one of the best things that you can come by. I have been privileged for, you know, well, since last year to be serving with our local fire company. And they're all volunteer, 40 or 50 people there at our fire company here in the township, all volunteer. They wake up, they go, they drive, they run into burning buildings. That's not what I do there, but that's what they do. They're heroes, and none of them gets paid. Not a single one. They'll be on a call for 5 or 6 or 7 hours in the middle of the night, not paid a dime. And that's the heart that you get behind a person who does it for the sake of serving others. And that's what Paul had. That's what we have a lot of great people like that here in our church. And so he says, you know that these hands ministered to my own needs. And everything he says in verse 35, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You know, that's true in life, I have found, in ministry. It's more blessed to give than to receive. There is a blessing in giving. And, you know, sometimes you go to help somebody and the pride gets in the way and they say, no, I don't need any help. But you know what? Sometimes there is a ministry in letting the other person help or give or be some kind of support to you. There's a blessing in that for them. And then, of course, there's a blessing to you that the Lord's provided for you through this individual. But there is a ministry in allowing somebody the gift of giving. I've also found that it's true, the more you hold on to something with a tight, clenched fist, the more likely you are to lose it altogether. I was speaking with a pastor one time, and his church was struggling for years and years. They planted it. They couldn't break the barrier of 50 people for years, and he told me that he would just pray every day. It's like, Lord, you know, all these other churches are exploding in this area. We're 50 people. We're doing a great job. We've got great hearts here. Why is it that nothing's happening? And then they'd get a few more people and a few more people, and eventually one day they got to 100 people, and they were there for about 10 years, he says, right at 100 people. Some would leave, some would come in, but they never really got past 100. And what he realized, he told me, was that he was holding on to everything so tightly that there was no room for growth. He had inadvertently caused the church through his own actions to kind of just stop right where it was. He was holding so tightly onto everything, there was no room to breathe. So you know what he did? He said, we're going to go entirely the other way. And he sent people out to plant another church. It's about a third of his membership left. They weren't there the next Sunday. They weren't giving. They were all planning another church. Within 5 years, the church grew to 250 people, he said. Another 5 years, there were 500 people. Another few years, there were 800 people, then 1,000 people, then 1,200 people. He said the moment he gave it back to the Lord, he said the blessings just abounded. I have found that to be true, not just in his example, but, you know, Jesus said it. Whoever seeks to save his life is going to lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so Paul tells them here, it's more blessed to give than receive, to give out, to send out, to bless others than try to keep it all in. When he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. I love how that ends, because it really hits home on a fundamental truth of what ministry is. Remember, this whole section of the chapter is all about an effective ministry. It has humility. It deals with difficulty. Equity. He has tenacity. We talked about that, right? Integrity, security. And it ends with one that doesn't even rhyme with any of those, and that is relationship. Because that is what ministry is. It's a relationship. It's not a job. It's not a career. This isn't a business. It's not an organization. This is a church, and a church is filled with people connected in relationship to Jesus Christ and to one another. And that's what a ministry is. It's a relationship with the people. That's why it's so important that Paul says that he was with them the whole time back in verse 18. He lived with them, had fellowship, regular fellowship with them, eating meals together, walking to the store together, seeing each other in public together, going to church together, watching the kids together, going to the same town hall meetings together and dealing with the same school board together and all the stuff that we have in a community that we do and we live life together. That's what Paul did with this church. They did life together, as we're really trying to emphasize this year here at Shepherd of the Hills. And because of that, at the end, when it's time for him to leave, there's great tears. And they can't stand the fact that they're not going to see him again, and they won't see him again. And as I said, this emphasizes that ministry is not a job. It is a relationship. First with the Lord and then with the church. You know, every now and then we hire here, and we're actually hiring now. We'll be looking for a kindergarten teacher, some preschool teachers, eventually a church administrator. Is our church administrator is going to be moving, so we're looking for someone there here in the next few weeks. Whenever we interview somebody, a person who says, oh, I can't wait to get this job, I can tell you almost right away that person is crossed off the list. But the person who comes in and says, you know what, I want to serve the Lord here. I want to be plugged into the people here. I want to do full time what I just want to do in my heart, what I do on Sunday, what I do for no pay at all. I just want to make that my full time effort here and serve the people here and make this my vocation here. That's the person we're looking for. We don't hire people who are looking for jobs. We hire people who are called into the ministry. Something else to notice, and that is what Paul says back in verse 28. He says, be on guard for yourselves, guard the flock. What does he say? The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Verse 32, he says, I commend you to God. As Paul's leaving, what he's doing is trusting this entire church to the Lord. And it's not just a job for him. These are people that he's come to love and cherish, and he knows he's not going to see them again. And so for him, just put yourself in his shoes for a minute. You know this is the last time you're going to see your best friend or a family member or somebody that you've worked with for a long time, and you're about to leave, and you know this is the end. You'll never see them again. You might call if you have a phone. You might send a letter. But you're never going to be in fellowship again. These are the last moments that you will be in physical proximity to one another. Imagine then the heart that it must take for this pastor to take this church that he's lived with for 3 years, discipling all of them, many of them from the point of conversion until now, and then say, you know what, I've got to give you to the Lord. Because you're not mine. I'm an under-shepherd. I've got to give you to God. I'm going to leave, and there's going to be some problems when I do. I want you to be ready for those, and I've trained you and taught you, but I've got to give you to the Lord. And then in their mind, knowing that this is the last time they'll see their pastor, it's a bittersweet kind of thing because he's going to go off and do other ministry. This church is going to continue to grow. This is a new season for them. God's going to do a lot of stuff. But at the same time, this is a relationship that, although it isn't ending, it is changing in a very permanent way. And so he says they accompanied him all the way to the ship. In chapter 21, at the very beginning of it, Paul is dealing with people who cast doubt on his ministry. So it's interesting. We come from a high point. I would say right here at the end of chapter 20, Paul's writing his farewell to Ephesus. This is probably the high point of his ministry, because from here he's going to leave. Eventually he's going to go to Jerusalem. At Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested. He's going to be sent to Caesarea, where he'll be imprisoned for 2 years. He's going to appeal his case to Caesar. He's going to be sent to Rome for a couple of years. At some point, he's released for a little bit of time, but he's rearrested, sent back to the Roman government, where eventually he's going to be beheaded. So for Paul, right now, talking to this church at Ephesus, discipling them these 3 years, this is like the high point of his entire ministry. But he leaves that, and it's almost instantly that he falls off this cliff, because he goes from people who genuinely love him, because it says here they were weeping because they knew he was going to be leaving. He goes from that, and he goes into an environment where people will cast doubt on his ministry. And these are people who are going to say that he's wrong. They're going to beg him not to go forward. And it kind of reminds me again of Genesis 3, what happened with the serpent coming in and speaking to Eve, trying to convince her that she was wrong, that she got it all wrong, misunderstood God, this isn't what she should be doing. Or when Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, and he shows up and says, you know, Jesus, you know, all this could just go away, just turn that stone into a loaf of bread, you'll be fine. Or he takes him up onto the high mountain and he says, if you just bow down before me, I'll give you everything. Or he takes him into the temple and he just does all of this stuff to tempt the Lord to try to cast doubt on what it is that God has called him to do. It's also interesting because in chapter 21, the people who cast doubt in Paul's ministry are the people who should be supporting him in ministry, the religious leaders. And I have experienced, I don't know if you have, but I have, that sometimes religious folks can be the most critical, the most discouraging people sometimes when they start to attack and try to cast doubt on what God has called you to do. Well, that's what Paul's going into. He's leaving a ministry of encouragement and he's going into one where he's going to be attacked. And so it says, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 21, when we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. So it's just a general chronology of how his trip has gone, the places that he's been, just kind of keeping a journal. Luke is keeping a journal as they're traveling. Verse 4, after looking up the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and they kept telling Paul. And in the Greek, it's interesting how that's written. It's this kind of, it's in an infinite type of verbiage. It implies it was a repeating. They kept telling him over and over and over and over and repeating themselves over like a broken record. You know, my mother used to say that when I was a kid. She said, you sound like a broken record. Well, that's what they were to Paul. Over and over, they kept telling him through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Well, that's where Paul wants to go, is Jerusalem. You remember he even said that back in, I think it was chapter 19, that he says, I must see Rome. And after he goes to Achaia, he wants to go to Rome. But he says before that, that Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. So this is where he's been called. God has said, Paul, you're going to go to Jerusalem, then you're going to go to Rome. Lo and behold, he was exactly right. He will go to Jerusalem, and from there, he will go to Rome. Now, Paul thought that he would go to Jerusalem on his own and then stay there for a period of time and then pack his stuff up and make a nice appointment with his travel advisor, and they'd book him a passage all the way to Rome, and he'd go and preach in Rome, and he'd share the gospel and start a church there maybe and have a great ministry in Rome like he had in Ephesus. And that was in his mind what he was going to do. In reality, he's going to Jerusalem, and he will be arrested there, and then he'll go to Caesarea, but then ultimately he will get to Rome. So Paul thought that he would go and he would pay for it, meeting his own needs with his own hands, as he told the Ephesian church that he did. But in God's mind, no, Paul's going to send him to Rome, and you know what? Rome's going to pay for the trip. Paul's going to be a prisoner. and he'll be in chains and bondage. They'll put him on a prison ship. They'll take him all the way to Caesar, where he'll sit there and he'll plead his case. But in this city, after he got there, after they went to Tyre, he meets with disciples who start casting doubt on this mission, begging him, don't go to Jerusalem. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but it can be a discouraging thing when you're absolutely convinced that God has called you to do something, and somebody you trust, somebody you love, somebody whose advice you normally would absolutely love and appreciate and take to heart, they come in and they cast doubt on what it is that God's called you to do. And what does that do for many people? It causes them to doubt. Well, maybe they're right. Maybe God sent them into my life to warn me about something, to show me that I've drifted and maybe gone down a wrong path, or I'm going in a direction that he doesn't want. And so this person's come into my life to yell, hey, stop, come back. You know, in ministry, it is a danger. It's a temptation to sometimes just run off without really being aware of where it is you're going. I don't know if you remember the books Amelia Bedelia. Do you remember those from childhood? Amelia Bedelia. She was the girl who would take everything so literally. And when she would be in the midst of something, somebody would walk in and say, no, Amelia Bedelia, come back. You've got it all wrong. One time, Amelia Bedelia's mother said, I want you to dust the living room while I'm gone. Well, while she's gone, Amelia Bedelia pulls out bags of dust and flour and dusts the living room. And halfway through, in the book, or toward the end in the book, somebody comes in and says, no, Amelia Bedelia, you've got to stop. You got it wrong. Sometimes God sends people in to call Amelia Bedelia back to say, you know what, you've got it wrong. You're going the wrong way. So how do you know? How do you know the difference? When it's God trying to intervene to bring you back into alignment with where he wants you to go, and versus a person who is lovingly giving you bad advice. Well, that's what Paul deals with. And so he sees that happen here, and they repeatedly tell him, don't go to Jerusalem. Sometimes people who love you, good people, will give you bad advice. We are people. We're not always right. We don't always understand it. And sometimes the advice is wrong. Sometimes the person receiving the advice is wrong. But there are times when you will be given bad advice from someone who means well, and Paul is being given that advice here. But he's got to kind of wade through all of this. And so notice how he does it. Verse 5, when our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey. So it doesn't deter him. He continues. He's heard people say, Paul, we don't want you to go. We think you should stop. Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't know why, but this is going to be a bad idea, Paul. And so he takes that advice and he continues, no doubt pondering these things, rolling them around in his mind. Why is it that they don't want me to go? I wonder why. This is what I want to do. This is what I think the Lord's called me to do. It seems like he's made provision for me to finally get there. Why is it that these people who should have my best interest at heart are telling me to stop? Well, it doesn't stop him, and he keeps going. While they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city, after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we'd finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Polemus, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed there with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. The Apostle Paul is going to be in, he's going to encounter three different types of people who try to get in the way of this ministry. And at every step, it seems like it gets a little bit more intense and a little bit more intense. And it's kind of like in the movie A Christmas Carol, you know, Ebenezer Scrooge has the three visits from Christmas, past, present, and future. Well, Paul has three visits from three very different types of individuals. Back in verse 4, he's visited by Christians. These are brethren, it says. These are disciples. These are Christ followers who are saying, Paul, we don't want you to go to Jerusalem. Well, here in verse 11, he's approached by clergy. These aren't just Christians. These are prophetess. This is clergy. These are pastors. These are people who otherwise should know a little bit more. And in verse 11, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt around his own feet. And here comes the prophecy. And he said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And so now we're getting a little bit more. At first, it's Paul, we don't want you to go. Now it's Paul, you shouldn't go because this is what they're going to do to you. And it's a very graphic, very dramatic kind of thing. But you know what I think is going on is that when he's there and Agabus comes down, following in the pattern of the Old Testament prophets, he gets pretty dramatic, pretty theatrical with this prophecy. You know, in the Old Testament, there was a lot of drama, a lot of theatrics and prophecy. There was a lot of acting it out and big words and show and that kind of a thing. And well, here Agabus just kind of does the same thing. And so he has this vision, and he gives the vision to Paul, saying, Paul, you should not go. So that's twice now he's heard those words. Don't go because they're going to bind you and turn you over to the Gentiles. Well, that's exactly what is going to happen. Paul doesn't know that, but it's what will happen. Verse 12, when we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. So the third group of people is the community, the friends, the people around him, the folks at the store, people he shops with, people he sees in the library, Paul, don't go, Paul, don't go, Paul, don't go. The pastors, Paul, don't go. The prophets, Paul, you shouldn't go. The Christians in church, Paul, you shouldn't go. You know, if it were me, if I were the apostle Paul, I'd probably be thinking, maybe I shouldn't go. Maybe there's a reason that all of these people are coming into my life and they're all telling me that I should stop. The Apostle Paul, however, is not your average person. He is a very determined man, and many would say a very stubborn man, because he continues. It says in verse 13, then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready to not only be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. What everyone else thought was a warning to prohibit Paul from going forward. Paul, stop. There's going to be trouble there. You're going to have difficulty. They're not going to like you. It's not going to be popular. Don't you know how hard it's going to be? A lot of people tried to prohibit Paul, and most of us would hear those warnings, and we would think that's exactly what God is trying to do, to stop us from doing something. The only problem is the Apostle Paul had been stopped before by God from doing something. You remember, he wanted to go to Bithynia, he wanted to go and preach in Asia. He wasn't allowed to do it. Why? Because the Spirit would not allow him. We talked about that, and Paul became very ill, likely, because it's at that very moment that Luke enters the scene. Why else would he be there as a physician if it weren't that Paul became sick, and then now Luke is there, and from then on, Luke starts writing this, and not as in he and them and they, but rather we is the pronoun that he used. So we know that he comes into the picture right when Paul gets sick with something, when he intends to go a certain way that God doesn't want him to go. But here, that doesn't seem to be happening. And this is one of the ways that I in my life discern whether this is God trying to prevent me from going forward, or is it bad advice from well-meaning people? Is God opposing me directly, or is this just a pull into another direction? Now, the Bible does say that there is wisdom in the counsel of many, that there's safety in that. In the Proverbs, we hear all about hearing counsel and taking advice and listening to people who give you advice. But you know what? Sometimes the crowd can be wrong. When Job, for example, was dealing with all of the things he was going through, his friends, the three of them, and his wife came alongside him and all gave him terrible advice. In fact, at one point, the wife said, Job, do you still believe in God? Why don't you just curse him and die, get this over with? Terrible advice from somebody who presumably loved him. It can happen. And the way that I discern it is a lot what I have learned from how Paul seems to be discerning this. And this is, you know what, I've seen God stop me before. And when he stops me, there's no getting around it. He'll take my health, he'll take the resources, he'll stop me dead in my tracks. This doesn't seem to be that. This seems to be a lot of people saying, Paul, don't go, Paul, don't go. But God doesn't seem to be getting in his way. When I was in seminary, I also owned, I ran a side business out of my garage, my workshop, building custom furniture, shipping these things all over. And at some point it got very busy and I was in school and I was doing this. I was working a full-time job. And I had so much business that I couldn't keep up with it and the school load at the same time. And so you know what? I said, Lord, I think maybe God is telling me I should go with the business, not to go with the school. And so I dropped out of seminary. I quit the class. And that very week, every single order I had dried up. People called and they canceled. People who had committed backed out. Sales that were scheduled for delivery called and said, no, we want a refund. We've changed our mind. I had items that I would sell for normally $300 or $400. I was trying to give away to people, just take it off my hands. Nobody wanted it. And it was as if God was saying, stop. And there's nothing you're going to do to get over that. If the gates of hell will not prevail against the Lord Jesus when he's protecting his church, then I'm pretty sure that my effort to go against his will won't prevail either if he's hindering my advancement. If it's God who says stop, well, he's going to stop you. It's going to be clear and decisive. But sometimes when the enemy wants to draw you away through the mouths of people who otherwise mean well, it can come in the form of a voice, of a warning. You remember when Peter, right after the great confession, he has his great confession and then, you know, kind of his great depression almost, because he goes from, ah, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, oh, you're so blessed, Peter. And then Jesus says, yeah, I'm going to go to the cross. And Peter says, oh, you know what? No, you won't. Far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen. And immediately Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Peter didn't mean to be obstinate. He didn't mean to be used by the devil in that moment. But Jesus recognized that tone of pulling someone, pulling him away from the path that God had called him to. Now, that doesn't mean that it will be easy when God calls you. It doesn't mean he's going to remove every obstacle. It doesn't mean that just because it's hard, he's saying, don't go. But if you ever notice yourself trying to do something, and it seems like everywhere you turn, there's another wall and another wall and an obstacle and another one. And then you're sick and there's no money and people are backing out. And it seems like one step forward is always three steps back. We should stop and ask ourselves, is God stopping me? On the other hand, if you pray and you get direction from the Lord and the Spirit speaks to your heart, and you're convinced and you're confident this is where you need to go, as Paul has been all along, convinced, I'm going to Jerusalem, I've got to go there. And then voices start popping up, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. It's going to be hard, Paul, they're going to bind you, Paul, they're going to get in your way and arrest you and turn you over to the Gentiles, Paul. You've got so much to be worried about, Paul. Doesn't that sound a lot like what Satan was telling Jesus in the wilderness? It's so hard, Jesus. Why does it need to be this hard? Just throw yourself off this cliff. The word says that he's going to send angels concerning his son. He's not going to let you hit the rock. It can be so much easier, Jesus. Just turn this rock into a loaf of bread or, you know, bow down before me. You're going to have all this stuff just given to you. Don't go his way. Go my way. Don't go to Jerusalem, Peter. It's going to be difficult, Peter. And so, Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of my Lord. Everyone tried to prohibit Paul. But you know what? He looked at this as preparing him. This was a warning. This wasn't something to keep him from going where God was calling him. This was advising him through the moving of God, using the voices of these people, trying to steer him aside, but rather Paul interpreting this as a warning. Okay, I'm going to do this. Everyone says it's going to be hard. They're going to turn on me. Nothing's new. They're going to bind me. That's not new. They're going to throw me in jail. That's not new. They're going to beat me. I've been there before. And so Paul isn't really hearing anything that he hasn't dealt with before, but rather almost a preparation that you think you're going to Jerusalem and you think it's going to be great, but Paul, in reality, there's incredible trials ahead of you. It doesn't mean stop. It doesn't mean God isn't calling you into something hard. It just means that Paul looked at this as a way to prepare him for what was to come. And so he says, I'm ready to die in Jerusalem. He was ready to go. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent. You know, I love in Ephesians, it says, put on the armor of God and resist the schemes of the devil. You know, in the New Testament, it talks all about resisting the devil. And if you do, he'll flee from you. Eventually, what happens is Satan doesn't win. And that happened with Jesus. After he tried to tempt Jesus, he didn't win. And after Jesus said, yeah, but it's also written, you will not test the Lord your God, it says that Satan departed from him and that angels came and ministered to him. There is a point at which the battle can be won. We don't know where that is always. Sometimes we think it should be sooner than it really is, but there is a point at which very often the battle can be won. And in this case, the Apostle Paul has persevered. He says, you know what? I don't think this is God telling me not to go. I think this is God through his sovereign will using even their bad advice to warn me of what I'm in store for. And so when I get there, I'm not going to be surprised. He's going to go into it with open eyes, in other words. They're not going to get him unawares. And so since he wouldn't be persuaded, we felt silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. In this interaction, we have three forces at work. We have the will and the force, I should say, of evil trying to pull Paul away from what God has called him to do. You have the Holy Spirit moving through even those voices to warn Paul of the ministry that he's going into so that he's aware. But then you have the people who are caught up in the middle. And I said before that bad advice can come from well-meaning people. And they do mean well. Genuinely, these are not people that hate Paul. These are just people giving him bad counsel. And so they realize he's not going to listen to them. And so they stop trying and they say, you know what? The will of the Lord be done. Sometimes that's all you can do. You can advise somebody and you can warn them. And maybe your counsel is bad. Maybe it's good. But in your mind, you've got their best interest at heart. And you warn them and you try to convince them and persuade them, but they're not going to listen. Sometimes all you can do is just do what Paul did with the Ephesian church. Do what these folks do with Paul. Just give it all to God. And say, you know what, Lord? Your will be done. He's not listening to us. We may have it wrong. Maybe he's got it wrong, but you're in charge. Whatever you want to happen, Lord, we're just going to give it to you. That's where Paul is. He's not going to be persuaded to not continue, and so they just turn him over to the Lord, and the outcome will be whatever the outcome is. You know, I've found incredible emotional freedom in that, I'll tell you, that when we just give to the Lord the entirety of the situation, and we say, you know what, whatever you will, Lord, that's good enough for me. If you want this to be easy, great. If you want it to be hard, okay, I'm in for it. If this is the end of my line, then you know what, Lord? It's been a great run. I got a throne and a crown to look forward to. Whatever it is, Lord, that you call me to, I'm going to go and I'm going to trust you with it. If you want us to be poor in struggle, we're going to be poor in struggle. If you want us to be popular, pray that you give me the humility to deal with that. And whatever it is, we're just here to serve. When you do that, there's a great deal of freedom that comes. You know, I love what Paul says back in verse 24 of chapter 20, he says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I might finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly to the gospel of the grace of God. That was Paul's calling in life, was to do what God called him to do. And if it's going to be hard in Jerusalem, that's fine. It's not going to dissuade him from going forward. When you give your life over to the Lord, then you know what? You can give him all the worry for that life over to the Lord. When you give him control and you say, you know what, you're my king, I'm going to go where you want, I'm going to do what you want and serve in the way you want, and I'm going to manage what you give me to manage, and you know what, I'm just a servant here, I'm your bond servant, I'm here to do what you want, then a lot of the emotional ties and the drama and the anxiety, it's amazing when we genuinely do that, that it just kind of vanishes. I used to be very concerned, really worried about how well the church was doing. There were more people on Sunday, less people on Sunday, more giving on Sunday, less giving on Sunday, whatever it is. It used to really bother me one way or the other, almost as if it was me that was here to kind of keep it all together. And it's amazing how we forget that this particular congregation is about 150 years old, and the church itself is about 2,000 years old, and before that, the nation of Israel is about 7,000 years old, and somehow I'm going to show up and it's all going to fall apart. You know, that's a great pride that tells a person that, and pastors deal with that, and everyone deals with that, and so you get this pressure that you've got to hold it all together. But when you give it over, and you say, you know what, Lord, I didn't build this church. It's not mine. I'm not the one that chose the nation of Israel. I'm not the one with the plan for the end of time. I'm not the one that's going to rapture the church. I didn't go to the cross. I didn't pay for this church with my own blood. It's not mine. You want to build this church? Then build it. You want to shrink it? Then shrink it. It isn't mine to get like that over. It's a great lesson from Jonah, by the way. You remember at the end of the book of Jonah? God called Jonah. He said, go preach to Nineveh. He doesn't. He's swallowed by the great fish, you remember, and vomited back out on the land. Finally, he says, okay, Lord, I'll go to Nineveh. I'll do what you called me to do. And he does, and he goes. And it's revealed that once he warns them that they're going to be destroyed in 40 days because of their sin, they actually repent and God relents. And Jonah gets quite angry because of that. And he said, this is why I didn't want to come, because they're a terrible bunch of people. They were deserving it. I was getting my popcorn ready for the thunder and light show, and it's not coming. And so Jonah goes up on the hill, and he sits down, and he starts to sulk. And at the end of the book, God says, why do you care so much about these people that you haven't created? They're not yours. Why are you so worried and so anxious about all of this stuff? Paul has that. He serves in a way that he knows his life isn't his. His ministry isn't his. The people there aren't his. They're his to love and his to serve and teach, absolutely. But they're not his to own, to control. It's not his ministry to cause to succeed or contract. It's not up to him even where he goes. And so he goes. And that's all he wants to happen, is that the will of the Lord will be done. Paul will then go to Jerusalem, and we'll get into this next week in verse 15, but you should understand that from here on out, Paul's ministry is going to change to a prison ministry, basically for the rest of his life from here on. He's going to go to Jerusalem, and the prophecy will be fulfilled. He will be bound. He'll be arrested. He'll be sent back to Caesarea. He's going to be there in prison for a couple of years. From there, he's going to go to Rome. He's going to plead his case to Caesar. He's going to be released. He's going to get rearrested. Eventually, he's going to be beheaded. But as far as Paul's free days, this really marks the end of it. And he goes into it earnestly with full knowledge and full awareness, but with a heart that says, wherever you lead, Lord, that's where I'm going to go. I don't know about your life, what God might be calling you to do, or maybe right now you're struggling with a decision of discernment, that God's called you to something or to go somewhere or to exercise your gifts in a certain way, and you're wondering about that and you're struggling with that because maybe it's new, maybe it's untested, maybe you've never done it before. Maybe there are people who are saying, you know what, it's going to be a waste of time. You're in for a world of hurt if you try that. I want to encourage you to be discerning about that. Because when we serve the Lord with reckless abandon, it's amazing what we're not worried about. If we have one person show up or 100 people show up. You know, I know we've had services before where, you know, here on Wednesday night, we've had like 2 or 3 people, and we've gone back to the parlor, and we go through our study, and that's great, and it's a great time with a few people, it really is. Or on Sunday morning, if there's been a really bad storm and the roads were really bad, we've come in before, it's just a handful of people, that's okay. Because you know what, it's not my church. Those things aren't the way that we measure ministry success. And yet it can be sometimes the very thing that keeps people back. Am I going to see the numbers? Are people going to like it? Are they going to be with me all the time? How hard is it going to be? How difficult will it be? Will it be disappointing? And very often people kind of back off. They listen to the voices that are saying, Paul, don't go. Paul, don't go. Paul, stay. It's going to be hard. I want to encourage you to be discerning with that. Whatever God may be calling you to may not be easy, but if he's calling you there, he will make a way, and he will make a way for Paul. And Father, we close this evening because, well, it's time, but Lord, we also close it in the mind and with the heart that knows wherever we go from here, as we leave this room and we disperse and we go into our lives, you're going to call each and every one of us to different roads, different paths. And sometimes, Lord, those paths will be unusual and maybe even confusing to the people around us. But that's sometimes the way it goes. The disciples didn't understand why Christ had to go to the cross, and the disciples didn't understand why Paul had to go to Jerusalem. Lord, people don't always understand what it is that you're doing. Your word says that in the book of Corinthians, that these things are spiritually understood, that the natural person, the unsaved person, they don't get it. And so, Lord, would you guard us, please, against the influences of an enemy that would try to pull us off track. Whatever it is you've called us to do, give us the courage and the boldness to move forward. We know it won't always be easy. We know it won't always be clear, but give us the courage to go and to serve. And as Paul said, to simply carry out and finish the ministry that you've given us. Lord, we pray that you would make your will known to each and every one, that as you lead us through this life, that we would be open to what it is you are calling us to do. And that we would serve with an openness and with a heart that says, here I am, Lord, send me, and wherever you send, that's where I'll go. I pray that as we go from here, Lord, as you send us out, that we would be instruments for you, that we would be agents of yours, lights of yours in this world around us, that you would continue to provide us opportunities to do the very things that you've called us to do. Give us courage in that, and boldness and assurance and guidance. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. And don't forget, we do have the handwriting on the wall if you're interested in it. It's available tonight, but God bless. Have a great evening.